I invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 7. We are continuing our verse-by-verse study of the book of Hebrews. And we come to chapter 7. And it's a tough chapter, but it's a glorious chapter. And I would pray that our eyes would be opened, that God would truly speak to us through His Word, as we just sang. Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to be looking in verse 20 and following as we go this morning. I want to say this at the beginning. It is, I believe, normal that you would have doubts at times in the Christian life. I think all Christians struggle at times with doubt. We doubt sometimes the promises of the Bible. We sometimes, in our flesh and in our humanity, we're weak. We doubt God working in our lives and God doing things in our lives. At times we doubt the conflicts of science and the scriptures and all of those things. Those are normal things that we are from time to time going to struggle with. They're things I have struggled with in my life as I have grown in the Christian life. And I think you can understand then when you read in the book of Hebrews about the struggle that these Jewish believers are going through. Some of them are true believers, some of them are sort of sitting on the fence, but the point is they're struggling with, is Jesus really the Messiah? Is He really who He says He is? Is He really who He claims to be? And they too are having inner conflicts, and they too are struggling with outer conflicts of persecution, where they're being told, don't go into Christianity, come back into Judaism. You don't belong there, you belong back here. And they're being given all of that kind of temptation, those words that people are saying to them and being ostracized because they would embrace Christ. And that would happen to you too and happen to me too. And it's an understandable conflict that we have sometimes. The flow of the heart of this book is the writer is seeking to really encourage them forward, to exhort them. In fact, turn to the last chapter. Hold your hand in chapter 7. Look at the last chapter of Hebrews. And you see this statement, the writer, who we don't know who the writer is, but the writer of Hebrews says this in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 13. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this, notice, word of exhortation. This word of exhortation, I bring this message of encouragement to you. I want to speak into your minds the truth. That is what he's saying there. This has been a word of exhortation to you, encouragement to you. He's trying to answer some of those doubts. He's trying to help them in deal with some of those things. He's trying to show them that Jesus is true, that the gospel is from God, and that you have more in Judaism, you have more in Jesus than you did in Judaism. He is greater and he is superior. And you know what he does? He teaches them theology. Now, that sounds like a big, heady word, but really, that's what he does. He says, I want to teach you some truths to inform your minds so that you can think biblically. Folks, if there's anything that's wrong in making the church weak today, it's that Christians don't have theology. Their faith is not undergirded by theology, by the teaching of the Bible, biblical theology. Christians inform their minds with all kinds of other things, but not with the Scripture. And they wonder why they doubt. And they wonder why they're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. No, the writer of Hebrews is saying, let's get your minds settled on some things about Christ and who He is. Let's get your minds informed by truth, not by all the errors and other messages that you are hearing out there. He said, get yourselves rooted and get some content to your faith, not feeling, not emotion, not circumstances. Don't let that dictate your life, but let the truth of God's word dictate your life. Let your theology be true that you might live out what is true. And this is such an important message even for us in the 21st century to hear. We need the theology of Hebrews 7, especially all of Hebrews, but we need that theology to be informing our minds, informing our consciences as well. A lot of believers struggle with assurance of salvation. I've met many believers who struggle with their assurance of salvation. Am I really a believer? Did he really die? Would he really die for somebody like me? Others struggle with security. Does he still love me? I mean, even as a Christian, I've blown it horribly. I've done some terrible things. And does he still love me? Does he still hold on to me when I sin? Does God ever say, I've had enough of you? I've had enough of you. And then, can I come back with acceptance to him? Does the death of Christ need to be repeated over and over again for me? Am I following the right way? Those are questions I think many believers struggle with. And the context of all of this is that the Jews had put their stock in the Levitical priesthood. That's the priesthood of Judaism. Those priests who did all that sacrificing and all that ceremony and all that ritual. And they represented a central role in Jewish worship. And all those rituals and actions that they carried out in the tabernacle and the temple. And these Jews have lived under that old covenant. And they've been trying to find their acceptance from God through Judaism and the old covenant. And the writer is saying to them, drop all of that. Drop that. That was all the shadows. Come to the reality which is in Christ. Remember last week, if you're back in Hebrews 7, remember last week, two key verses there. I want you to just look at again. He referring to this old covenant, referring to this Levitical priesthood. You see in verse 11, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, skip the parentheses, what further need was there for another priest to arise? See that? If perfection could have been attained, remember I told you, you want to get to God, you got to be perfect. You got to be perfect. That's the standard, holiness. Be holy as I am holy. And if you could get perfection through the Levitical priesthood, then why did God replace it with another priest? You see that in verse 11? Why did God give a prophecy through David in Psalm 110 that the Messiah would be a priest of a different order? Go down to verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. The Old Testament law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. In other words, this new hope that we have in Christ provides us with the perfection that we need to stand before God. You see, the major problem in the world is not the degeneration of our culture. That bothers us, yes. It's not broken marriages and families. That bothers us, and it's bad, but yes, that is not the major problem in the world. The main problem, everybody's problem on this planet, is they need to be reconciled to God. They need access to God. They need to be able to stand in the presence of God so that they can escape the wrath to come. God is holy, man is sinful. Man is separated from God. Man must be brought near to God, and he cannot bring himself near. And the Old Testament system wouldn't do it. But Christ has come, a better hope, one who can bring us to God. The biblical answer to the big problem is priesthood. You need a priest. You need a priest. The superior priesthood of Christ. That's why I spent a whole chapter and more than one chapter on this subject, because it addresses the major problem we have. Access to God. I need a bridge builder. That's what priest means. I need a bridge builder to God. And so Jesus Christ is the only hope of eternal salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Look at these verses in verse 20 and following of Hebrews chapter 7. Referring back to 19, verse 20 talks about this hope that enables us to have access to God. So in verse 20, he's referring to that. He says, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Jesus is superior because he is the guarantee of this better covenant. He is the guarantee of this better covenant. You can underline the word oath. You can underline the word guarantee. Two significant words in this portion of this passage. Notice in verse 20, this better hope from verse 19 came with an oath. An oath. Not just a promise, but it's an oath. It's stronger than just a promise. He says in verse 21, the former priest, the Levitical priest, there was no such oath. But with this priest, with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's this oath, and you see it in verse 21. This is the oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. See that? That's the oath. You will be a priest forever. You are an eternal priest. One. Forever. Go back up to verse 13 of chapter 6 for a moment. I just want you to see this word, how this oath is used. This word oath is used. God using an oath. Think about this. In verse 13 of chapter 6, for when God made the promise to Abraham regarding the Abrahamic covenant, I will bless you, Abraham, and I will bless all the nations through you. He gave that promise to Abraham. He confirmed that promise as well with an oath. Notice what it says in verse 13. Since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. May I cease to be God, Abraham, if I break my promise to you. That's the kind of oath he made. Go in verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. I go into a court of law, right? They put me on a jury. This happened to me a few times. They put me on a jury. They have me hold up my hand to take an oath. Do you swear that you will be fair, that you will be true, that you will be honest in determining the outcome of this individual's life, this defendant's life, or whatever the trial was about? Men take oaths. We swear to God. Put your hand on this Bible. We swear to God. We swear by one who is greater than we are. Sort of a binding promise. Verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 6 says, in the same way God, desiring even more, notice, to show to the heirs of the promise, that is to show to you, you and I, who are feeble in our faith, to show to us the seriousness of something, to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Jesus, second person of the Trinity, he says, I have sworn and I will not change my mind. You are a priest forever. I will never change that. He said that. He wants that to rest in your mind, in my mind, that this is a solemn oath of God and nothing will ever change. He is a forever priest. Forever. And how long is forever? It's forever. It's forever. He emphasizes that. And they never said that about the Levitical priest, but he said that about Christ. Look in verse 22. So much more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The guarantee, okay, listen to this. The guarantee that God will keep his oath is Christ. He is the guarantee. Do you remember a scene in Genesis chapter 43? Jacob and his 11 sons are living in Canaan, and they're about to starve to death because there's a famine in the land. And so Jacob sends 10 of his sons. I'm going to keep Benjamin home, my youngest. I'll just send my 10 over to Egypt to get some food, not knowing that the man in charge over there is his missing son, Joseph. Those 10 sons go to Egypt and request food to take back. Joseph, recognizing them, they're not recognizing him. He says to them, "Where is your younger brother, Benjamin?" "Oh, he's home. Go back and get him and bring him to me." Oh, our father is going to be so upset about this. But they go home. They tell their father, Jacob, that we can't go back again to request food unless we take Benjamin with us. The father is so afraid. What if I lose him like I lost my son Joseph, my youngest Benjamin, who I love? Judah steps forward and says, "I will be a guarantee for his return. I will exchange my life for his life." You get that? I will exchange my life for his life. I, Father, will be, speaking to his father Jacob, I will be a guarantee that he will come home. And so he goes, and you know how the story goes with Joseph. The point is, Judah said, "I will guarantee that. My life for his life." You see in the book of Philemon, flip back one book. From Hebrews, go to the book of Philemon. Don't go too fast, you'll skip it. It's only one chapter. But you notice in the book of Philemon, in Philemon verse 18, I believe, let me see if that's correct. This is a scene where Paul is writing a letter to Philemon, who is a wealthy Christian. Philemon owned slaves. One of those slaves was a man named Onesimus. Onesimus had escaped from the house of Philemon. He came to Rome. He becomes a Christian. And while in Rome, he meets the Apostle Paul. And Paul tells him, "Onesimus, go back home. Make things right with Philemon." That's the context of the book of Philemon. Let me see if I can find the exact reference. Go to verse 18. Is that correct? "But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that," see that, "to my account." You see that? "I will cover whatever expenses there are. I will cover any damages that have been done to you. Charge it to me." You see that? It's a guarantee. A guarantee. "I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it." When you think, of a guarantee, you think of like a bail bondsman. He puts money down, ensuring that you'll show up in court, right? That's what Christ is to this new covenant. Every time, folks, every time, get this, every time I bring a debt to God, get this, every time I bring a debt to God, Jesus pays it. You got that? How do I know I will go to heaven when I die? Because God made an oath, Jesus guarantees it, and every time I mess up and every time I sin, Jesus pays it. You follow that? Jesus pays it. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. Hold your hand in Hebrews. Go back in Hebrews and go to 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, We are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we agree with God about our sin, if we are those who are agreeing with God about our sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He's not trying to tell everybody to sin. He's just simply saying, but if you do sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate, one who pleads the cause of another in the presence of God, pleads our case, intercedes for us, an advocate. Understand this, God made an oath. Christ guarantees God's promise to that oath. Some people think they've got to maintain this covenant themselves. Some people think I've got to do certain things to maintain this covenant so I don't get disconnected from God. Folks, you can't maintain this covenant. This is a covenant that God made, God initiated. God is the one that called you. God is the one that put you into this relationship with himself. This is a one-sided covenant. God called you. God elected you. God placed you into Christ. And God holds on to you. And every time you sin and I sin, Christ pays that debt. He is the guarantee that I will go to heaven when I die. Let me show you this again. Go to verse 23 and through 25. Back in Hebrews chapter 7. See, Christ is the mediator. He steps in when I fail. He steps in. He's my advocate. Always pleading my case to the Father. Notice his indestructible life beginning in verse 23, 24, and 25. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. If you died, you were disqualified. Makes sense, doesn't it? And they did. And that's why there were so many of them. In fact, there were 83 high priests, Josephus says. 83 high priests from the time of Aaron to the time of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Long period of time. Only 83 high priests. I'm not talking about priest. I'm just talking about high priest. You have your high priest, and then you had just your regular priest. But the high priest, they were the ones who once a year would go into the Holy of Holies. They would represent the nation before God. But they would die, and you have to replace them. That's what he's saying there. But on the other hand, the contrast in verse 24, Jesus, on the other hand, is able to save forever. See that? Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, I read verse 25, continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Then verse 25, therefore he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Remember there was a guy named Eli in 1 Samuel? He had really bad sons who were going to replace him. And the people were actually talking about how bad these sons were. In fact, you can almost draw a conclusion from what was being said. The people were actually praying that Eli would never die because they were going to get stuck with his sons. You see. You can do that. You can get used to someone you like, someone who understands you, and they die, then you don't know what you're going to get. But see, our high priest, he says here, never dies. Never dies. He continues forever, verse 24 says, continues forever. That's a key word in this passage, forever, forever. He can never be altered. He can never be replaced. He is my priest until the day I die. I never have to wonder what the next priest is going to look like or be like. It's permanent. Look back in Hebrews chapter 1. Hold your hand in Hebrews 7 and go back to Hebrews chapter 1 just for a moment. Notice it says in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of the Son, we're talking about the Son here, the Son of God. You can go back up two or three verses from that, and you can see he's talking about the Son. But of the Son, he says, and he lists several things. And one of the things he says about the Son is found in verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, notice, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. He spoke everything into existence. All of that is going to perish. Creation, my friends, is winding down, not up. This is a disposable planet that we live on, these verses tell us. God is one day going to wad it all up and give a new heaven and a new earth. But there's only one constant in life, and that is God. That is His Son. Jesus Christ, 13:8 of Hebrews. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look in verse 25, probably the most important, one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. Verse 25. Therefore, of Hebrews chapter 7, therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. See the words, continues forever in the previous verse, permanently in the previous verse, forever, always lives in this verse. Verse 25. Key word here, salvation, save forever. When you think of salvation, think of it like this. Think of it in its three tenses, as Bruce Ware pointed out to us. Think of it always like that, in its three tenses. You have the meaning of the word is to deliverance. When you talk about salvation, you're talking about being delivered from something. Deliverance from sin, deliverance from the consequences of sin, deliverance from guilt, and deliverance from Satan, and deliverance from hell. Those are the things we are delivered from when you're saved. That's what it means. He's a forever priest, this verse tells us. He can take us all the way because His priesthood is eternal. Keep that in mind. He can take us all the way because His priesthood is forever. Think about salvation now like this. You're saved forever, past, present, and future. Think of it like this. I have been delivered. I have been delivered in the past. If you're a Christian, there was a point where you were delivered from sin, from the guilt of sin. You were justified. There, you are now being delivered, present tense. You're now being delivered from sin's power. That's sanctification. And then one day you will be delivered from the presence of sin. That's glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification, past, present, future. That's the uttermost, if you have that translation, the uttermost of salvation. He saves us to the uttermost. Total salvation package. It's not just one and not the other two. It's a total package. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Hold your hand in Hebrews and go backwards from Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. It's just a few books back, very short distance back. And go to chapter 2, verse 11. In verse 11, you see the past tense. The grace of God has appeared, brings salvation to all men. Grace of God brings salvation. We have been saved. That's justification. Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the present tense. It's the concept of living a godly life, of being saved. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared to us. Justification. This is what the grace of God is doing in our lives now. Present tense, verse 12. Then future tense, glorification, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see that? We're saved totally. It's a total salvation package. Past, present, future, forever. Forever. Complete. And notice it says in verse 25, back to Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, he says this, he is able. He is able to save forever. Because he is a forever priest, because of this oath, because he is the guarantee, because it's forever, permanently, unchangeable, he is able. Verse 25 says, some people wish they could do something, like I wish I could heal somebody when they're sick, but I can't. I wish I could do something, but I'm not able. He doesn't have to do that. He can do it. He is able to do it. Notice the statement, he always lives to make intercession for them, in verse 25. Always lives to make intercession. He keeps on interceding. Another important statement in that verse is verse 25. In verse 25 is those who draw near to God through him. See that phrase? He doesn't do this for everybody, folks. Salvation is not for everybody. This is not going to happen to everybody. It's only those who draw near to God through him. Some people think you can draw near to God through baptism or joining a church, or by doing good things, or by going out in nature and just getting close to God, and that's going to get me salvation. He says, no, the only way is those who draw near to God through him. Through him. That's the only way to God. He is the exclusive way to God. There is no other way but through Christ. Some people like to say there are many ways to God, but there are not. There's only one way to God. It's through Jesus Christ. And he keeps on doing this. Back to the last phrase there, always interceding. It's the reason he can say in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. He just keeps working in us. He keeps working in us. During the Civil War, there was a young man who had a brother and a father. This is a true story that I read the other day. Had a brother and a father who were both killed in the Civil War. Only people remaining in his family were he and his mother. He gets called up by the Union Army. He says, this is going to be a horrible hardship on our family. It's just going to be my mom by herself. So he goes to Washington, D.C., which isn't too far away, and he wants to see President Lincoln. And he wants to ask President Lincoln to give him a waiver so he won't have to go into the military. But he can't get into the White House. He can't get into the White House. He begs and pleads, but he cannot get into the White House. So he just goes, sits on a park bench nearby, and he's sitting there, and a young man walks up to him. And the young man says, well, what? You look real distressed. You know, the young man says to this guy, he says, you look very distressed. He says, I am. I want to see the president. I told his whole hardship story. And this young man says, well, hey, come with me. And this young man takes this other guy, other young man to the back door of the White House and walks in past the guards, goes straight into the Oval Office of President Lincoln. And President Lincoln turns to that young man and says, what do you need, Tad? His son, Tad Lincoln, what do you need? He says, I've brought this young man to you so you can hear of his case. That's a picture, isn't it, folks? That's a picture. He could not get access on his own, but he had access through the son of the president. Our access is much greater than that. We have access into the very throne room of God by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. Finally, let me show you in verses 26 through 28, and we'll conclude with these. For it was fitting, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever. Notice this is what one writer calls his impeccable life. He was without sin. The Levitical priests, they were all sinners. They needed to carry out a sacrifice for themselves, as verse 27 says. But Christ was separated from sinners. He was holy, innocent, and undefiled. He was holy in his character without sin. He was innocent in the way he treated other people. He was undefiled in the sense that he lived in a sinful world and he never got stained by it. Separate from sinners is the idea that though he was among sinners, he never was stained by the sin of the world. He was in the world, but he was not of the world. And that makes him a high priest, exalted above the heavens. This is our Jesus, perfect Jesus. He says in verse 27, he doesn't need to offer up sacrifices for his own sins because he doesn't have any. He didn't offer up, when he went to the cross, he did not pay for his own sin because he doesn't have any. End of verse 27, this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And then verse 28 is a summary statement. He says these priests are weak. These human priests were weak. These priests under the law were weak. But the word of the oath, as we saw back up in verse 20, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. See, he fulfilled every part of the law. You know what's going to judge us? You know what brings judgment on humanity is the law of God. God holds the law up against us, and we all fall short of it. And because we've fallen short of it, we face judgment. Man can't keep the law, but Christ did. Christ kept it absolutely perfectly. That's what he's saying, made perfect forever. The standard to get into the presence of God is perfection. Either you've got to keep the law perfectly or trust in one who has kept it perfectly for you. That's what he's saying. His impeccable life makes him a fitting high priest, makes him the kind of high priest we need to go into the presence of God. That's what the whole section's about. I need perfection. I don't have it. Christ has it. He's my substitute. My faith in him, I get his righteousness, his perfection credited to me. He takes my sin. That's the reason he is such a perfect, perfect high priest. And so he concludes this section with that summary statement. Came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever. Have you drawn near to God through Jesus Christ? That's the question this morning. When I was in college, I worked, before I became a Christian, I had a job where I had several other people I worked with in this job. And there was a guy there that I worked with, and I'll never forget him. He just stood out to me because he just seemed to have a purpose in life, and I didn't, so that made a huge contrast. And he just seemed to be at peace with things in his life, and I wasn't. He just seemed to know where he was going and all of those things, and I would just kind of observe him from a distance and kind of admired him. But I know when he looked at me sometimes, he probably thought, this guy doesn't have any clue what life is about. And I was right, he really didn't. I really didn't have any clue. He really wasn't a pushy type of person, but I did engage him in a conversation one time, and we got to talking, and I was just asking him things about his life. We were working late one night, and I was asking him things about his life and what motivated him and drove him in life, and he told me he was a Christian, that he trusted in Christ, and he looked to Jesus Christ as the one to who he worshiped and lived for and followed. And I started talking about my life to him, and I told him, I said, hey, listen, I'm a Christian too. I've gone to church my whole life. I went to church my whole life. And he just kind of looked at me for a moment, and then he said this to me. He says, how can you call yourself a Christian, Rod? How can you call yourself a Christian by the way you live your life? Now, you know, you might have said, well, that guy's been awful judgmental. And some people would say that, but you know what? That wasn't judgmental. It was judgment, all right. It was judgment, the words of God judging me through this person, showing me that I had a deep need. I was fooling myself, that I thought that I could base my Christianity on some past decision or some upbringing or some past attendance in church, because I wasn't going then at all. And I was basing my Christianity on something other than Christ as my priest, Christ as the one who takes me to God, Christ as the one who paid the penalty for my sin, Christ is the one who took the wrath of God in my place, the wrath that I deserve. Christ took it for me. God used those words to penetrate my heart. You know, I was hanging around all the people my grandfather told me never to hang around with. Well, that's what I was doing. And as a result, my life looked nothing like what I would have professed, because I thought that's what Christianity was, just a cultural thing. But it's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And if Christ, if your priest this morning is not Christ, you're not a Christian, because there's only one way to God, and that's through Christ, the perfect priest forever. God, thank you for this time. Thank you, Father, for this privilege to open your word and to look at these passages of Scripture. We praise you, God, for the truth that Jesus is a forever priest who intercedes for us into the very throne room of God. We praise you and we love you. Thank you for this time this morning. And I pray if there's any here that don't know Christ, that they would cry out to God for salvation. They would look to you, the one who takes us to God. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.